Well, this is our last sermon on our sermon series on the trellis and the vine, or church ministry. And so the title of this sermon is A Commitment to Prayer. A Commitment to Prayer. So I have to begin by asking, do you pray? Do you pray? When we hear the word prayer, or the question, do you pray, we typically lower our eyes as the conviction begins to seep in, knowing that we don't pray as we should. John MacArthur once said, I just have to mention the word prayer, and I know it's bringing conviction on the congregation. A century and a half ago, Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. And he was quoting the Puritan John Owen. Leonard Ravenhill said, I'm not concerned about how many books you've read, how many doctorates you have, or how large your church is. You tell me how much you pray, and I'll tell you how spiritual you are. J.I. Packer says, we must learn to measure ourselves, not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. And Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, if any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say that it is one word, prayer. Not only do these great men of the past have such high view of what prayer is and our need of prayer, remember Jesus himself, when he walked on this earth, did great miracles, amazing miracles, miracles no one has ever done before, and so many of them. And not only did he do miracles, but he preached. And he preached in such a way that even those who weren't believers said, no one has ever spoke like this man has spoke. And what did his disciples ask Jesus? Teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. That's what they asked him. Imagine what it would have been like. You know, Jesus doing all these miracles, Jesus preaching these amazing sermons, but they ask him to teach me to pray. It must have been an amazing sight to see Jesus interceding with his Father in heaven. And as you think about the church today, and prayer seems to be lost. We have learned to build institutions. We can organize movements. We can publish books. We can create media. We can develop strategies. We can administer programs. But have we forgotten how to pray? E.M. Bounds said, man is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. Man is God's method. Have we forgotten this? Have we forgotten the power of prayer in our churches, in the church here today? You know, most, if you ask, will admit that there's been a decline in prayer. Been a decline in our personal lives. There's been a decline in our family in terms of family devotions and prayer. There's been a decline in our corporate prayer. You just have to go to a midweek prayer service, if the church has one, and there's not many people that show up. It's painfully embarrassing if we had to give an account to others about how much we prayed. So where is our delight in praying? Where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that when we pray, we're meeting with the living God? Where is our sense that we are genuinely interceding with God at the throne of grace? When was the last time you prayed like you felt like you were either Moses or Jacob, and you came away and felt, I have wrestled with God? How much of our praying today is largely formulaic or cliches? We say the same things that we hear and repeat, but we're not really thinking through exactly what we're saying or who we're speaking to. We fall under Jesus' condemnation of the hypocrites who pray for others. So what should we do about it? No doubt many of us have seen the failings in our own life and have tried to do something about it and have failed and are now more discouraged than we were when we tried to reform our prayers. Don't you feel the weight and the severity of this problem? As you think about our own lives and we ask ourselves, are we better at organizing than at agonizing? Are we better at administering than interceding? Are we better at fellowship than fasting? You know, how many times we gather together as a church to fast and pray? Are we better at fellowshipping than fasting? Are we better at entertainment than worship? Are we better at theology than adoring the God that our theology speaks of and describes? So how can we face the challenge? We're talking about the trellis and the vine, making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. How are we going to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ if we do not pray as we should? There's been such an emphasis on trellis building in the church in general over the last 50 years that prayer seems to have dwindled. Because prayer is not as needful for building the trellis. Building things like programs and committees and planning events and building projects. But when we focus our attention to building the vine, to seeing people matured in faith, the strengthened in love and Christian maturity, well, suddenly prayer becomes especially needful and relevant. And if we're trying to do those things without prayer, then we will fail. So what can we do here this morning? What is one sermon going to do to address this important commitment that we must have to pray to see this vine grow? Well, perhaps what we need is a sermon on how to pray. Perhaps we need a sermon about giving a biblical basis for different structures and how we should approach God in prayer, going through a different pattern. Or perhaps we need practical things about how to develop a prayer list or how to stop my mind from drifting away. That so often happens when we begin praying. Or perhaps what we need is a sermon on the nature of prayer. What is prayer anyway? Perhaps we need a sermon on that topic. Perhaps we need a sermon on the effect of prayer. What does prayer actually do? We know that God is sovereign, so does prayer do anything? Does prayer change things, or is prayer just changing me? Perhaps we need a sermon on the effect of prayer. Or perhaps we need a sermon on the need to pray to see the gospel advance, to see people converted. Or perhaps we need a sermon on the importance of corporate prayer, praying together as a group. Perhaps that's what we need. Or perhaps we need a sermon that is a call, just a call to prayer, a call to spiritual revival, spiritual reformation in our own hearts, so that God would do a work here. Now, these are all great things to discuss. But today, because we've been discussing church ministry and this idea of seeing the vine, seeing people grown, disciples made and matured in Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to focus on praying to that effect. Praying for people. What we know from the scriptures shape our prayers in order to pray effectively for other people? How should caring for the vine drive us to prayer? And so today we're going to look at Paul's report of prayer, this passage that Garrett just read. And we're going to look at that prayer, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, and see what we can learn. Now, like all things with Christian truth, these truths that we talk about this morning, they're simple, yet profound. They're easy to say, yet tough to do. And so with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to begin at the end of chapter number 2. So in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to make our way to chapter 3, verse number 9, because in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul begins to tell the Thessalonians what he's been praying for. Before we look at what Paul's been praying for, we want to see his heart, his motivation that leads him to pray in the way that he does. Okay, so we're going to go quickly starting in chapter 2, verse 17. And I want to read here down to the end of the chapter, number 2. So it says here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So in these verses, we see Paul is longing to be reunited with the Thessalonian believers. In Acts 17, it describes when Paul first came to their city. And as was his custom, it says, he reasoned with them in the synagogues for 3 Sabbaths. Okay, so he was there for 3 weeks. And so many people were persuaded by what he had to say because he reasoned and he proved to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that he must suffer and die. And he explained to them what that meant. And so you have people now following him, but the Jews who rejected that message, began to rise up. They created a mob, and they're ready to kill Paul and his followers. And so when the young believers heard of this, they sent them out of the city, and they went off to Berea. And so they escaped with their lives, but they left young believers who've just believed during that 3-week time period that Paul was there. And so there was much that needed to be instructed in, and Paul's desire was to be reunited to them. He longed to be there to strengthen their faith. And this longing, as we see, drove him to pray for them. So if we are committed, if you are committed to the well-being of other Christians, to helping them grow, to seeing them strengthened in their faith, and teach them, will you not devote yourself to prayer as Paul did? Perhaps one reason why we do not pray for other believers as we should is because we do not have the same relationship that Paul had. Paul, through his own gospel proclamation, saw people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a spiritual father to them. Imagine having a child and spending a short time with them and then being torn away from them. Your longing would be to be with them, to nurture them, to raise them up, to teach them. But so often, so many of us in the church, we do not have any spiritual offspring. We are not sharing the gospel and seeing people come to the Lord through our gospel proclamation. So where is our heart to see these new believers come and be strengthened in their faith when they're just not there? Let's keep going in chapter 3. Paul continues. I'll read in chapter 3 up to verse number 5. He goes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." And so here Paul longs to be with them. He sends Timothy to report back to see what's going on there, because he is seeking their good. He told them that as followers of Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer affliction. And it's taking place right now. We had to leave there because of affliction, and you folks back in Thessalonica are still under persecution. And so Paul is concerned for them. You know, he wasn't concerned for them because he desired their praise or their gratitude or their acceptance. He genuinely longed for their well-being. You know, if you think about when we long to be home, so often we long to be home, you know, because it's comfortable, it's familiar, we feel loved, we feel accepted, we feel at home. But Paul's desire was not quite like that. He desired to be back with these believers, not for anything of his own sake. He knew persecution would come if he came back. He's actually tried to, and he says Satan has hindered him. We don't know exactly what that means. But he has tried to be reunited with these believers because he cares about them, period. He's not in it for his own good. He's in this ministry for the good of others, even willing to face persecution. Now, there's a lesson for us here. As we engage in ministry, the service to one another, that ministry is done for the good of others. You know, there's one church that had a senior organist. And this senior organist got a little bit uncomfortable whenever it was suggested that somebody new or younger take a turn on the organ. It became immediately obvious that no longer was playing the organ ministry and service for others, but it became about someone's own pleasure and pride doing this ministry for the church. You know, ministry is not solely about our own joy. Some might say, well, I want to teach in the church because I enjoy teaching. That's good, but that can't be the only reason. We do Christian ministry for the good of others. We should be asking, how can I be most useful? Not how can I feel most useful. We're talking about how we're going to serve others. The goal is, how can I best glorify God by serving His people? The goal is not, how can I feel comfortable and appreciated while engaging in some acceptable form of Christian ministry? That was not Paul's goal. Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of others, for their good. And we need to have that same heart in our Christian service and ministry, because this is the heart that drove him to pray for these believers. And if we think about it, seeking the good of others with no gain to ourselves, you can't get any more Christ-like. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. Coming to this world, giving himself as a sacrifice for others. And what does he call his disciples to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is Christian discipleship. Denying ourselves for the sake of others. And this is exactly what Paul is illustrating here by longing to be with them, even to the point of suffering persecution, because he was concerned about their sake, their progress in the gospel. Let's continue as we continue to look at what's going on in Paul's heart and mind and what drives him to pray. So let's continue now and pick up verse number 6 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So it says here in verse number 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So here Paul is about to tell them what he's been praying for, but before he gets there, he tells us one additional piece of information about what's in his heart. He is delighting and has joy in their progress in faith and love. That even such new believers are progressing. As Timothy comes back and shares the report of their progress, he is taking great joy and delight that they are persevering in their faith and growing in their love for one another. Now, how different is that from how we typically operate in our culture today? Delighting in the good fortune, delighting in the progress of others. You don't have to look far in the news to see how almost every single article and piece in the news is looking at the negative side of things, focusing in on someone's failings. And those are the things that catch your eye and grab the top headlines. You know, what happens when we hear good news? What happens when we hear news about someone progressing in the faith and progressing in love and Christian maturity? We might say, well, that's great. That's really good. But did you hear about so-and-so? Their daughter is pregnant. You know, that really, now our ears have perked up. That's interesting. We want to talk about that. We're interested to hear about someone's moral failings, someone's relationship that is on the rocks. Some shocking news that you're just not going to believe this. We're excited for those things. But what about the good news? What about the news that there are believers that are being strengthened in their faith and increasing in their love for one another? Does that excite us? Because that excited Paul and that drove him to pray. And if we're excited about the failings of someone's life, well, how is that going to help us pray for others? It's not. It's not. There's one thing I want to share here. When we talk about delighting in moral failures, realize that's bombarded to us by our culture. We really have to work hard to turn away from that and delight in the things that are good, that are pleasing to God. There's one thing that brings a smile to my face. You know, many of you know John MacArthur, the preacher and pastor down in Southern California. We know him for his books, for his theology, for his longstanding ministry, for his uncompromising stance on many of these issues, especially the gospel. And he's such a warrior in those respects. And many of you have so much respect for him. But there's one thing that makes me delight when I hear it. It's the testimony of those who are closest to him, his family members, and those who are on his staff, and those who are in his church. Time after time again, talk about his upstanding moral character, how this man lives what he preaches, how he's a testimony, how there is no moral failings. That should bring us joy when we see ministers of the gospel that way. That should bring us joy when we see that in the congregation. That should be encouraged. And we should thank God for those people, as Paul does here. So let's look at his prayer. So there's four things I want to draw out from Paul's prayer in verse 9 to 13. And you have these on the back of your bulletin. And hopefully that's helpful to you to follow along. So I'm going to start in verse number 9. So we see Paul has a longing to be with them. He has a longing to see them increase in their faith and their love. And now he talks about his prayers in verse number 9 in 1 Thessalonians 3. And he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God." And so here Paul, joyous over their progress, joyous over the fact that they've persevered in the faith, that they're actually growing and increasing in love, turns that thanksgiving towards God. Because Paul knows, and the scriptures teach us, that God is the one who preserves us in the faith. God is the one that keeps us from falling away from the faith. God is the one that strengthens our faith and that grows us in love and maturity. God is the one who is responsible. So thanks is owed to God for the progress of these Thessalonian believers and for our progress as Christians today. So Paul thanks God, but Paul also tells them that he's thanking God for them. And there's a lesson here for us today. Thanking God and telling others that we thank God for them. Because think of different types of people that try to give encouragement at church. You might have a person who's more of the flatterer type. And no matter what you're doing, they have something good to say. And sometimes it's a bit over the top. You know, you might be ushering this, say, "Boy, you hand out bulletins so great, so crisp, just one at a time. I got it right in my hand. Wow, what would the ushers do without you?" Or perhaps you're playing the piano and, you know, you've made a few mistakes, you're trying to do your best, and you have someone come up and say, "Boy, that piano playing, the most brilliant I have ever heard. Seriously, that was so good." You know, when we hear someone like that, we wonder, you know, is there a vote or a popularity contest coming up? Or do you want praise back in return now? Or perhaps we're just embarrassed. You know, we might feel good, we might be embarrassed, but certainly no one is made more holy by that form of encouragement. Okay, so we have the flatterer over here, and then on this side we have the more, you know, I got to get the smile off my face, the more stoic theological types. And the stoic theological type is not going to say a word of thanks or praise to anyone here because they know that all thanks and praise belongs to God. And so I'm not going to say thank you to anybody here because that just might puff you up and go to your head. Because Yeah, because thanks ultimately goes to God. They don't want to puff anybody up. They think that you should be satisfied with a well done by God on the last day. And really that position is forgetting so much of Scripture. If you read Romans chapter 16, almost the entire chapter is praise and commendation to Paul's other fellow workers in the gospel. Okay, it's not wrong to thank someone for Christian service, even though we do know that God is the ultimate one responsible for those good things. So how does Paul handle that? He doesn't resort to flattery, and he doesn't resort to this the Stoic theological type that's not going to give any praise, but rather he thanks God for their progress in the gospel, because God is ultimately responsible for it, and he tells them that he's thanking God for them. And so praise and thanks is given to God, and yet he tells them that he's thanking God, and now that's going to encourage them. Because now it's been pointed out that Paul recognizes God's work in their life. Okay? It's not a crime to point out that you see God working in someone's life and to tell them, I've been thanking God for the progress I see in your life. That shouldn't puff us up, because we've been told that they've been thanking God, and so that should humble us, because we recognize that even though that's encouraging to us, it's humbling because God is the one working in us. So Paul doesn't resort to flattery, and he doesn't resort to not giving any praise or thanks at all. Rather, he directs his praise and thanks to God, and he tells the Thessalonians, I have been thanking God for you, for your progress in faith and in love. You know, what would it look like in our church if we did the same thing? What would that look like? What would it look like if we went to the Sunday school teacher who was teaching and say, I've been thanking God for you because you've made such a difference in the lives of these young children. Giving your time and your energy to teach these kids, I thank God that you're in this position to do this. What about to the usher, rather than flattering him about the way that he hands out the bulletin so eloquently, say, you know, I thank God that you're here, that you're greeting people in this important ministry, that you remember people's names, that you're interested to talk to people. I thank God for you. What a difference would that make in our church for the encouragement of one another? You know, the biggest encouragement I get as a preacher is when someone tells me that they're praying for me. You know, I know that my preaching is not the greatest, or it's not the worst either. But when someone says that they've been thanking God or praying for me, that's a great encouragement. So that's a lesson that we can learn. Thank God for others, and then tell people that we're thanking God for them. Now we have to actually make sure, I should say this, that we actually have to be thanking God if we're going to tell someone that we're thanking God for them. Okay, we don't want to be hypocritical and just say that and never do it. Okay, so we need to be praying for people through the week. So when we come here on Sunday morning, we can say, I've been thanking God for you because I see the progress of the gospel in your life. Let's continue. I'm going to read verse number 10 and 11. So Paul is giving thanks to God, and he says in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And so right after giving his thanksgiving, Paul begins to share some of his requests that he's made to God for the sake of these Thessalonian believers. And there's two things I wanted to point out here as Paul makes this plea to strengthen the believers. Verse number 10, when he says, as we pray most earnestly night and day. Pray most earnestly night and day. Now, this is not unusual for Paul. If you look at his other letters, I continually pray for you. I pray for you night and day. I pray unceasingly pray for you. And you think of how many churches that Paul is praying for, and he's able to say this to them, that I pray for you earnestly night and day. And we have to ask ourselves, are we praying anything like this? We know a lot of believers. We know a lot of churches. There's a lot of people around us here that need prayer. Are we praying night and day? Are we praying regularly? Are we praying earnestly? You know, not just, God, I just ask that you would be with so-and-so and that you would be with this other fellow and that, God, that you'd be with this person. You know, that's some language that has creeped into our church today. Be with so-and-so. What does that mean anyway? Be with so-and-so. That's the second thing I want to point out here. Is not only does Paul pray regularly, earnestly, night and day for other believers, but he prays specifically, and he prays in such a way that he desires to be involved in the answer to his prayers. Okay, I'm going to read verse 10 and 11 again. He goes, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may, okay, here's what he's praying, that we may see you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So he's asking to be with them face to face and to supply what is lacking in their faith. So he's not saying, God, just be with the Thessalonians. He's saying, God, I desire to be with the Thessalonians so that I can strengthen their faith. Okay, see how he's praying in such a way that he is part of that prayer. He wants to be used by God to answer that prayer. He's not saying, well, just be with the Thessalonians. I pray that they be strengthened. Yes, he wants that, but he wants to be there to strengthen them. And so certainly this mindset should be in us as well. We should be looking at this congregation and saying, well, I'm going to pray for that teen, but at the same time, I'm going to pray that God would use me in their life to strengthen their faith. Or I'm going to pray that God would use me to write an encouraging email or say an encouraging word to this person at church. I'm going to pray that God would use me to start a Bible study in my neighborhood or workplace. To use me to share the gospel to my coworkers. I pray that God would do that. Not just be with my coworkers or please save my coworkers, but God, use me to save them. That's how Paul would pray. So we can learn a lot from his plea to strengthen the believers. Let's go on to the third point in verse number 12. So he's thanking God. He's asking that he would be a part of these believers being strengthened. And then in verse 12 he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So here's Paul's petition for abounding love. He's delighted that they're progressing in love, but now he's asking that they would abound in love, that there be more and more love for one another and for all, just as he has love for them. So Paul's prayer here for love flows out of his own love for these other believers. Now, how different or similar is this request to the request that we make or frequently have in our churches today? You know, if I consider some of the modern day prayers that are in churches, that prayer requests that are shared. Now, I'll mention this, these things aren't bad things to pray for, okay? But these are the common items that we do pray for. Safety in travel, health in times of sickness, healing in times of disease, success in job hunting, success in selling our home, success in business, success in buying things, our home or things that we want to acquire. So I'm not here to say that we shouldn't pray for these things. We should pray for these things. But at the same time, these can't dominate our priorities in prayer. You know, coming from a church like this, standing on the firm authority of the Scripture, we reject and we condemn the prosperity gospel. The gospel that says, you know, if you give this seed money or you do these certain things, then God wants to bless you materially. That faith is demonstrated by the amount of money in your bank account and the car you drive and the types of clothes that you wear and that God wants to prosper you financially. This is your best life now. You need the faith. We reject that as something that is false and contrary to Scripture. And yet, how so often we slip into that thinking when we pray? The most common things we pray for are health, wealth, and prosperity. We reject the prosperity gospel, yet we still find ourselves drawn to praying for those things. And we think about it, in our nation today, if you look at our lifestyle here in this room compared to the world, we are the most prosperous nation in the world. Okay? North America, Western Europe, we are prosperous. In fact, there has never been a time in Earth's history when we had such prosperity, where we had such wealth among the people, and such longevity in terms of lifespan. We are the most prosperous people living in the most prosperous age. Okay? And yet so often we pray for prosperity. If you think about the Thessalonians, they were people who were poor and persecuted. Because where they were in Macedonia. And the Macedonians, if you remember Alexander the Great, even though he spread Greek language and culture all around the known world, he was a Macedonian. And so when the Roman Empire came up after Alexander and took over his empire, they made sure that they heavily taxed and persecuted Greece and Macedonia because they didn't want an uprising. They didn't want that old empire coming back. And so these Thessalonians were living in that time period where they were taxed so heavily that they were so impoverished. And what does Paul pray for? For people living who are poor and who are being persecuted, not only by the Roman authorities, but now being persecuted by the Jews. What does Paul pray for? He prays that they would love one another and love everyone. What a rebuke to us in our modern day church and what we pray for. And if you think about it, how many churches that we have today that are plagued with division. Division over styles of music. Division over color of the walls or the carpets. Division over a variety of things, over particular points of theology that in the grand scheme of things aren't that significant. You know, what a difference if our church prayed along these lines, that we would abound in love for one another. You know, show me a church that is divided, and that's a church who's not praying along these lines that Paul is praying along. He's praying that their love would abound for one another. Let's look at the last verse, verse number 13. So he's praying that they would increase in love, and then in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Okay, so he prays, he thanks God for them. He asks that he would be with them to strengthen them. He asks that they would increase and abound in love. And then he has so that they would be holy and blameless before God. That's the ultimate desire of God, their holiness. And see how that fits in with the second half of the Great Commission? We are called to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that Jesus has commanded. That's holiness. Learning to obey what Jesus has commanded is holiness. And that's what Paul wants for these believers, so that they would be established their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. You notice how Paul throws in here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. So why does he mention that? You know, Paul prays for these things because he has his eyes fixed on the future. He has his eyes fixed on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's important? That they be rescued from their poverty? That they be saved from their persecution and affliction? No, with Paul's mind set on eternity and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's praying that they would be established in the faith, abounding in love, and be growing in holiness. Because that's his perspective, an eternal perspective. Now, if we're praying just for prosperity, material blessing, we're looking down at the here and the now, and we're forgetting that our Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and he's calling to himself a people who are holy and blameless to be presented before the Father. So we should be praying along those lines. When we have that eternal perspective, and we're looking at the coming of Jesus Christ, suddenly those health, wealth, and prosperity prayer requests lose their luster. So as you look at Paul's prayer here and his commitment to prayer, he had this rich thankfulness and joy for believers who were progressing in their faith and love. He pleaded with God that he could be there to strengthen the believers, to see them encouraged and strengthened. He also asked God that these believers would be abounding in love, that they would love each other and love one another, so that they would be holy and blameless before God as we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you look at Paul's prayer here, we have to ask ourselves, when was the last time I offered up prayers like this to God? When was the last time I prayed like this for God's people, for the people that are here in this room? Let's close in prayer.